Let's please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where we're going to be picking up our study through the Sermon on the Mount. But as you also turn to Matthew 6, 33, please turn to 2 Kings 20. It's actually been such a long time since we've been in the Old Testament. We're going to have a little Old Testament rabbit trail here today. Because we're coming back to Matthew, but last week we emphasized the Sermon on the Mount on the teaching of forgiveness, temptation, laying up treasures in heaven, and worry. And when we were in a lengthy discussion on temptation and how it affects us, something that is obviously very strong, our announcement time, a man who came to Jesus apparently, but then is back in drugs. So obviously that was a temptation that came into his life. He decided to fall into that temptation, and it is causing major destruction. And one of the things that I mentioned last week was that God uses temptation. He brings temptation into our life to test us. And a couple of people said, what? Where's the verse that said God brings temptation into your life to test us? Well, it's not that clear. And I thought, but it's there, and that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to look back at that just in case other people were troubled by that. Because to me, looking at it that way, and it is scriptural we're going to see, looking at it that way, it helps us to understand the dynamic of temptation. That God is right there. Sometimes He's allowing us. In the same way that, you know, I did once with the kids, can I really trust the children to do what I ask them to do? And some people, I haven't told this story for a long time, but when I did the first time, they thought I was a crazy parent. But they were just young, and I was always watching them, always around with them, and they had bows and arrows. And they said, Dad, can we go shoot bows and arrows down below our house? And I said, sure. And then I let them go, thinking they were going to be all alone with their friends. And then I went and snuck to go watch them. And Juanita goes, you know, what you going to do? I'm going to go see what they do. I mean, there's temptation. You know, kids with bows and arrows, and they could shoot at all kinds of things down there, and they could do something wicked if they wanted to. And I'm just going to go see what they do. So I hid behind a scotch broom, which ended up being one of the things they were shooting at later on. So, I mean, they were shooting that direction, and it was like they weren't shooting at that scotch broom, but they were going that direction. I go, maybe this isn't such a good idea. But I realized they were being good kids. They did what they were supposed to do. They weren't being dangerous. They weren't being crazy. And I'm not all-knowing. I had to go do that. I'm not all-knowing. But our God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. He's always there. And see, I felt such a comfort as a parent. You know what? I really think they're getting it. I think they're getting it on their own. That their heart is one to want to just do what's right. I can cut them a little bit more slack. And I think the Lord does the same thing with us. He allows temptation. The Bible is clear, as we're going to see again. We covered it last week. God does not tempt us. He is not tempted, and He does not tempt us. So why does He allow temptation? Because it's a test. And so, as we turn to 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, and I want you to, you know, to build on to this idea that it is God's plan. It says in James 1, and you're not going to turn there, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, how many of you have had a trial in your life? Okay, most of the hands go up. How many of you counted it really joyful when it happened? I really loved that trial. You know, we usually don't when it's happening, but we get there ultimately when we follow Jesus. And really, when you look at, you know, think of the trials that have been in your life. What was it an opportunity to do during the middle of that trial? The opportunity was to disobey God, do things your way, get out of the trial, avoid the trial, or to obey God and to learn from the trial and just trust God and obey Him. And so if God says we're supposed to count it joy when the trials come in our life because He's testing your faith and producing patience in you. Well, He's allowing that trial is really a temptation, if you think about it. Every trial brings with it a temptation. And He's then saying, what are you going to do with the trial? Are you going to let it bring you closer to me and rejecting the flesh and what it wants to do in the middle of the trial? Or are you going to be obedient? And when we say, you know what, I'm going to just trust God no matter what. I'm going to not fall into sin. I'm going to live through this trial. Then he goes, oh, I can cut you a little bit more slack. I can use you in a greater way in service to me because you're wanting to serve me. So we're going to see a king, Hezekiah. We're going to see that he failed the test when God pulled away from him to see what was in his heart, to see what is he going to do in the midst of a trial. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, it says, in those days, Hezekiah, who was a good king in the prime of his years, was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And, you know, Hezekiah loved Isaiah. Isaiah and, you know, normally the kings and the prophets didn't get along together, get along very well, but Hezekiah liked Isaiah. Isaiah liked Hezekiah. And so you have the prophet telling you, you're going to die. Now, what would you do if a prophet of God says, God's punched your number, you're done? Well, if you're young, you probably think, man, I've got some life left to go. Get older, and you know, get body pains and stuff, you go, well, praise God, I'm going to get a new body, go to heaven. You know, and we worry about the people we leave behind. But I mean, truly, my heart is, I would be saying, all right, I'm done. You know, he obviously doesn't need me anymore because he's punched my ticket and saying I'm going to go home, get my house in order. But that's not Hezekiah. He was not happy. Verse 2, then he turned his face towards the wall, and we know in context the wall of the temple, because Solomon had dedicated the temple and said if anybody prays towards this temple and the wall of the temple area, then hear their prayer. So he let it all out, turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And Isaiah chapter 38 embellishes on his remorse, which is really, you can't do this. Really. You know, I wouldn't tell God, you can't do this. But he is merciful. God's going to give him 15 more years. But he's, you can't do it. I've been walking with you. You owe me. But you know what? God owes us what? Nothing. He owes us nothing. We serve him because he's such an awesome, great, and wonderful God. And what he says goes. And we just want to be serving him. But, you know, Hezekiah didn't really have that attitude. And so it happened, verse 4. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand. And here's what I think it says. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Syria. And I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, we don't know from Isaiah or here what other things he said is, but I'm king and I've done all these wonderful works. I just had a major tunnel built that connects the water supply from outside the wall to the water supply inside. So when the Assyrians come, that we can have water and we can withstand their troops and stuff. You can't get rid of me. And I think God is saying, you know what? I'm going to let you live, but I don't need you. I could have used anybody else. We learned that in the shipyard and every other place you quit from. You know, they tell you the whole time when they're telling you to do overtime, devote your whole life, you know, 60, 70 hours. We can't live without you. And then you retire and you realize they do. And you wonder what you gave your whole life for. Jesus doesn't need us either. He uses us. He loves us. He wants to use us, but he doesn't have, he'll use somebody else. But anyway, God gave him another 15 years. And by the way, we're not going to go into it. Because of those 15 years, he to his son Manasseh, who becomes one of the most wicked kings that Israel knew, sacrificed his own children to demons, to idols. And so that would not have happened if he would have just died. So be careful what we ask for. Bad things can happen sometimes when we try and rebel against God's plan. Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So if you ever get a boil, slap some figs on and see if it works. verse 8, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign? I don't want to just believe this is going to happen. I want a sign. I want God to give me a sign that he's going to heal me. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me? And that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day. Then Isaiah said, this is a sign for you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backwards 10 degrees on the sundial? So, you know, they have a sundial there, and is the shadow supposed to go forward or backwards? And Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. I don't know how he thought that would be easy, but that's what he said. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, we don't know exactly how that happened. People mock the Bible because it said this. That would require God to have just taken the planet and just gone, bam, just stopping it. And, you know, everything at the equator is traveling at 1,000 miles an hour. So imagine traveling at 1,000 miles an hour and all of a sudden you stop. And so the momentum would kind of just mess with your life a little bit there. And then he has to just take it back and then start it again. And so they mock the Bible, but it doesn't have to be that complex. It can just be a miracle. I mean, God could have just worked a miracle. It could have also been the topography changed. There could have been an earthquake that lifted things up. I mean, there's land is swelling down in Yellowstone and the Sisters and all these other places. And the table of that sundial could have just lifted because of some swelling in the land, and it would have changed to 15 degrees. We don't know. All we know is it happened. How do we know? Because the Bible says it did. And we're going to get to see reruns, I'm sure, when we get there. Now think about this. Hezekiah, you can already tell, is kind of into himself. And he tells God, I'm not going to just believe the prophet saying, just stick some stuff on my boil. I want a sign. And then you get a sign that basically the earth just changed for you. And depending on how it happened, all the other nations would have known. And we're going to find out the Babylonians over in Iraq, they find out Hezekiah is sick, and probably as a result of, wow, what happened to the sundials? What happened to what's going on? The earth could have done a little roll because of a mass distribution too that we've talked about in our flood series by the laws of physics. You know, every major earthquake, the earth rolls a little bit. Maybe there was a massive earthquake that caused a certain shift of the earth on its axis, But wow, what happened? Well, there was this Hezekiah over in Israel, and he was sick, and he cried out to God. And there was this miracle that happened when he said, I want God to show me he's going to do it by making the sundial go backwards. Wow, that's pretty cool. So, verse 12, Babylonians, by the way, are just starting to come into power. The Assyrian Empire is the major global power of the day, attacking Israel. And at that time, verse 12, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So all of a sudden they're, hey, we want to send some envoys, and, you know, here's your get well card, or, you know, glad you're well card, and glad the earth changed for you card. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures. The silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all of his armory. And that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, was that smart? Don't ever take a drug dealer through your house and show him all that's in your house. Don't take anybody bent on evil. Don't take a Babylonian into your house and show them all your gold, all your armaments, all your food storages and everything else. What do you think got into his head to do such a foolish thing? What is it? Pride. Hey, you guys struggle with pride? I struggle with pride. And you know what? He just became blinded with pride. Blinded to the point where he didn't even realize the implications, because I'm Mr. King. God listens to me, gives me 15 more years, moves the earth. These guys have got to see how big stuff I am, what big stuff I have and do and am. Well, then Isaiah, verse 14, the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. We don't have to worry about them. They're way over there. And he said, What have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You know who one of those was? Daniel the prophet was a descendant. He was royal line. He might have been one of Hezekiah's direct descendants who was taken away into Babylon and turned into a eunuch. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, and this is where we can see a little bit more of his character, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Because Isaiah says, it's going to be into your descendants. Good. At least I don't get the spanking. Life's going to be good for me for my 15 years. There's a serious problem, wouldn't you say? A problem that we can all suffer under. And so then, Kevin, what does this have to do with God using temptation to test us? So it's in 2 Chronicles 32:30. Which is a little, it's only found here, it's a little statement that's made about this same historical account of what happened with Hezekiah. And it says in 2 Chronicles, which is just, just goes 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 30. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon, and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. This is an account of all the great things Hezekiah did. And for those that went to Israel recently, I'm assuming you guys went to Hezekiah's tunnel, right? And we've been there. It was an amazing feat. He was an amazing king. He chiseled out a solid limestone through this basically hill. And it was such an urgency to get the water path into the city that he had his guys working from both sides. Now imagine, guys chiseling through a rock mountain, and they're trying to meet up with each other. And when they and the archaeologists had found where they met, and they were off by just a foot or so. How did they do that? It's just amazing. And you walk through this tunnel there to this day. But then it says, however, verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. The wonder that was done in the land must have been the sundial. God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. So like I said last week, that God is constantly surrounding us with his protection so that we are not tempted beyond what we're able. This all started with Jesus praying, teaching us that how we are to pray is lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. So God is protecting us constantly from the full onslaught of the devil, of everything that he could throw at us with temptation. But sometimes he just pulls back. Apparently, that's what it says here. He pulled back. I don't know what he would have done if he was in. He might have sent Isaiah the prophet to him before the event and said, Isaiah, I know what Hezekiah is going to do. He's going to think he's big stuff because of this healing and the sundial, and the devil Satan has the Babylonians ready to come and destroy Israel, and they're going to send a letter, and he's going to be so elevated in his head that he's going to give in. He's going to show him everything. And so I want you to go and warn him to flee from pride. I want you to go and tell him, stop being prideful. And that'll protect him. God does that with one another within the church. When we see somebody getting into temptation, God might use you to be that instrument in his service to minister to people that are going into sin and going astray. But if he doesn't, he's pulling back. And this is the way I look at it when, no one's around, no one's telling me, and there's temptation. It's like, God, I know you're letting this temptation come into my mind, but you know what? I want you to find a good heart. I want you to know you worked on my heart through the power of your Holy Spirit. I'm going to say no. I want to win on this. I don't want to disappoint. I don't want to do something sinful. I look at it that way. I want to pass the test. And it, I think it's good and healthy. So going back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. So I think the Bible does teach God uses temptation to bring trials and testings of our life to see what we're going to do, whether we're maturing. And of course, all of us, if I were to say, how many of you want to grow closer to the Lord this year? Everybody's hand should go up. I mean, everybody wants to grow. If you want to do that, God is going to use trials in your life. There's going to be times to obey and disobey. And if you obey and turn away from the flesh, then what you'll find is you're growing closer and closer to the Lord. That's what's going to happen. But God is not doing the temptations. As James chapter 1, verse 13, as you're going to Matthew 6:33, I just want to emphasize this, that let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That doesn't mean he's not letting somebody else do it, including the devil. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then it goes on from there. And then, you know, if you go down the path, like, you know, this pastor guy who's going down the path of drugs, again, it's bringing further and further destruction and death into his life. It all started with somebody bringing temptation into his life, I'm sure. Why don't you smoke another joint for good old time's sake? Here's a free hit. Why don't you just do that? Just do it once. I hope everybody here, especially if you come out of a drug or alcohol life, or you know, you're a thief or whatever else, and that temptation comes, no, it will bring destruction to my life. So, 6:33, getting back to Jesus, and we closed with these two verses, 33 and 34 last week. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the things we care about in life, shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And how true it is. You know, we have to just believe and trust in Jesus and thank him for his provision. Chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, will be measured back to you. And we're going to go on another parallel passage here with this, but how many have ever heard that term, judge not lest you be judged? I would imagine, I'd say most Americans know that verse. They might not know anything else in the Bible, but they know that. And they use it whenever you tell them that they're in sin, right? Judge not lest you be judged. You shouldn't be sleeping with your girlfriend. Judge not lest you be judged. We're going to try and figure out what this verse is really saying here too. 1 Corinthians 5:9. And again, judge, in the Greek krino that Jesus used, krino, is to condemn. We are not, and we're going to have to understand this, 1 Corinthians is going to say, we are to judge, condemn sin within the church. People that say they're Christians and are doing certain things, we're going to find out in Corinthians, we're supposed to judge. The Bible tells us to. It uses the same Greek word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 7. But they're taking, when people say, oh, you know, you can't tell me anything, they are taking this verse out of context. 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in an epistle we don't have because, you know, we have 1 Corinthians, but there must have been one before this that was confusing to them and not kept for whatever reason. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he was writing to the church, say, you know what, you need to stay away from sexually immoral people. And they probably wrote back, which planet do we move to? It's all around the Corinthian culture. That's all it is sexual immorality. And then Paul's saying, oh, I don't mean get away from all sexual immorality in the world. He says, verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or sister who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, what does that require? I mean, that requires us as church, as leadership of a church, to make a what? A judgment. We have to determine, is somebody living in sexual immorality? What the Bible is saying, what Paul is teaching the Corinthian church is, when you guys meet together and say, we're all brothers and sisters, we're taking communion together, then what does that mean? Well, if there's a term that I heard again a couple weeks ago at Patty's commissioning, God will not save a man he cannot command. When we become a believer in Jesus Christ, there are certain things that are going to change. God is putting a scalpel to our heart. And Christians can fall into sexual immorality. They can, they're going to want to repent though. They're not living in it. They're not wanting to justify it. They're not wanting to make it happen. They're grieved by it. And if you're not, if you say, oh, I'm a believer, and you're not grieved by living in sexual immorality, then what Paul is saying, there's something wrong and you're not going to fellowship with us. That's what it says. He goes on to say, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging? That's the same Greek word that Jesus used. Those who are outside. I don't judge the world. They're going to all stand before God and be judged and condemned. He goes on to say, do you not judge those who are inside? The inside of the church is supposed to be pure. Why? Because the devil, Satan, wants to infiltrate the church. Do you think that our military likes to infiltrate the enemy's camp and try and pretend they're one with them? That's what the whole CIA thing is. I make movies of people wanting to infiltrate. Why? To destroy them. I got a call from a guy I haven't talked to for 35 years, back in the days when we first moved here, when he and I first moved here. And at the time, there was one church that I was attending up in the Silverdale area. And I remember it was the young days, and this lady came into the church. And I can remember the skin, the hair went up on the back of my back. And my wife, I was refreshing her with the account because I got the phone call this last week, and she goes, he called, man, that's, I haven't heard from years. The lady that came was a witch, a literal witch. And the first time she came, I remember she was all dolled up, had this big look at me hat and everything else, and ended up, she brought a bunch of sexual immorality into the church all the way up to the top. Destruction. And at the time, I was sitting there, when I look back, I actually got done. I found out from that phone call just how bad it was, assuming the guy who was a complete false prophet, crazy man, told me the truth. I had to sit and ponder, Lord Jesus, I was young in the Lord, but what could I have done? And what should we have done? There's a church. There was just such crazy stuff that was going on. And God help us to be more discerning. See, Satan sent this Jezebel into the church to destroy it. This is the pastor that ended up leaving his wife later on, wanted to go do something else. All this other stuff that happened. See, if we don't keep it pure, if we don't have some judgment over sinfulness coming in, a witch, then we're going to be destroyed. And so that's why we kind of keep an eye out. And if I see things happening, I'll challenge people on it. In doing so, I've more than once gotten judged not lest you be judged. And even back in those days, there was a situation of two people living together. And I was just an elder in the church at the time. And I just got a bunch of grief from not just them, a lot of other people. And it was just a sign of how things were in that church. And it really was bad. So verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. Jesus wants the church to be pure. But let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And so ask yourself, are you living in sexual immorality or in coveting and extortioning people? I hope nobody here has extorted somebody. You're not going from a Bible study here to bow down to idols in your life. Because really, you're fooling yourself to thinking, if you're living that life, you're fooling yourself to think you're a Christian. Actually, you're probably not fooling yourself. You just think you're fooling us. And we should be on to you, actually, and call you on what your double life is really indicative of. So, in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, in Romans 1, Paul writes to the Romans, and his audience is really the Jews in chapter 1, where he's saying, you know, the Gentiles, they're such idolaters, they're into homosexuality and all kinds of debauchery and idolatry. And his audience, the Jewish audience, would have been going, yeah, that's the way those Gentiles are. That's those bad people. And then he goes to chapter 2, verse 1. And deals with the Jews. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He's speaking to the non-believing Jewish audience who still has not found faith in Jesus Christ and are relying on their own righteousness. I'm better than them. And then what Paul is saying, oh really? The scribes and Pharisees were good at pointing the finger. We got to get rid of that Jesus while they're plotting murders against Jesus. They want to get everybody to go stone a woman caught in adultery while they're plotting a murder. And what Jesus is saying and what Paul is saying and what the whole New Testament is saying is we're not supposed to be hypocrites. And the only thing that we judge is you got Jesus, you got life. You know God Jesus, you know God life. Me, I had not Jesus, and I was on my way to hell. If you don't have Jesus, no matter what you've done, how good or bad you are, if you don't have Jesus, you're going to die and go to hell. And if you have Jesus, I love you. Jesus loves you. He's going to deliver you safely into His kingdom, no matter where God is in discipling you right now. But He is going to disciple you immediately out of idolatry, extortion, and these other things, because you are now a child of God. And so we don't judge people based on our performance level. And this is something that's tough within the church, because people are in their different stages of growth within the church. And something that the Lord might have helped me with years ago, nail, that doesn't mean that somebody else is going to have nailed the same thing. I have to have the love and compassion to realize God is still working on them. And He's forgiven me of the things that I'm still messed up on. And, you know, going on, you know, it's just, but hypocrisy can be deadly. Going back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. In fact, it's so easy to be hypocritical. And I really encourage you to look in your families, because it's something we don't say, I think I'm going to be hypocritical today. But think of how easy it is. Children, you put them to bed, watching a movie, and they get up. Can we watch with you? No. Why? Because you're not old enough. Really? Well, what's it about? Sexual immorality, using the Lord's name in vain, all this other stuff. Oh, so when I'm older, I can be into sexual immorality. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's what happens too. In other words, we have, if we're going to be judging our children or even telling them, children, this is what you need to do. You shouldn't be watching that. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't. And if we're not in the same standard, it's like what Romans says is, or do you despise the riches and goodness of God and forbearance, that you're going to try and discern and judge something within your family, and you yourself are doing it. In fact, I actually think that's why we've lost the cultural debate in our society. Because what is supposed to be the salt and light of America, you know, the world? It should be we as Christians. And I think that God looks down and He sees us complaining about, you know, abortion and homosexuality and everything, which we should. See, the thing is we should be vocalizing that God says those things are all an abomination. But I wonder what percentage of all church-going Americans today have that stuff running around in their homes during the day, laughing at the sitcoms and the other jokes. And then I wonder if God is looking down and goes, okay, I'm going to remove the salt and light and the power, because there's hypocrisy. We have to realize that we have no justification for taking a stand with our children, with our church, with our nation, according to the scriptures that Jesus is saying right here, unless we have it here. unless it's really an abomination to us, unless we really fear God and what He has said. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Oh, you know it's evil, and yet you allow it in your house? How can I protect a house like that? I'm going to bring trials into your life. You're going to go, what happened to my kids? What happened to my grandkids? What happened to this? What happened to that? I'm going to bring trials in so that you, when you say you know it's bad and evil, that you partake in it. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We're going to do one more parallel passage, Galatians 6:1. And I want to emphasize, does God want us to remove specks out of people's eyes? The answer is yes, He does. But He doesn't want us to do it with a plank in our own eye. He wants us to challenge one another to walk in obedience to God. The Bible makes that clear. Galatians 6:1 makes that clear. He just wants us to be careful that we don't live in hypocrisy. Brethren, Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Why? Because we're all weak ourselves, right? We haven't got life wired. We haven't got the corner on sinlessness. In the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Again, there's so much of what Jesus teaches that scares me, and I like being scared. If Jesus says through Paul that if I'm going to go and try and minister to somebody that's stumbling into sin, if I don't consider myself first, Jesus, the only reason that I'm not falling into the same sin is by your grace and your spirit working in my life and the way you protected me. And I want to go to this person and realize that, with realizing they need Jesus. They need Jesus to get in charge of their life in this way. If I don't consider that, then God's saying, I'll just bring temptation into your life. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, we covered last week. That we should really be constantly, thank you, Jesus, that I'm not struggling with that right now. I hope I don't have to struggle with that. I thank you for the victory you've given me today and the last few weeks, but I know it's not going to be a victory tomorrow or next week or next year unless you're there and you keep this conviction in my heart and my mind so I can walk with you. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That means we are to bear one another and tell one another when there's sin in our life, sin in their lives, for the sake of being bearing their burdens, letting them see, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so, going back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, when somebody says, judge not, lest you be judged, just expect it. What that means is they want to live in sin and they don't want anybody to tell them differently. And yet you shouldn't have even gone to him unless you're in prayer for yourself first about where am I at with Jesus and where am I at in my attitude? Am I being hypocritical? And if the answer is Jesus saying, yeah, you're being hypocritical to even care what that person is doing, then you better get that straightened out first before we go to somebody else and tell them, because it's, our children are the biggest because they know, don't they? The children kind of know what's going on. And yet God wants us to instruct our children in righteousness. So we've got a real problem. If God wants us to instruct our children in righteousness and yet we're being hypocritical, then God is saying, don't instruct them if you're being hypocritical. Well, then, but you want me to instruct them. Yeah, but I don't want you to if you're being hypocritical. So my family will fall apart because they'll be not instructed. Yep, you got that. And so it's really difficult. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Well, how do you do that? How do you figure out what's a dog? You have to judge, don't you? Don't give what's holy to a witch that comes into your church. Holy what's a dog? Or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. All that requires a discerning judgment. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And really, we know from the rest of Scripture that asking for those things that God wants us to have. You know, oh, I get everything. I just seek you, God, and you give me. I want some gold. I want some silver. I want to be a millionaire. I want this. I want that. No, God's not talking about that. In fact, it actually might even be for what we've just read. God, I don't want to be a hypocrite. That's good. Seek me. You'll get rid of that. I want to be obedient to you. I want to be used of you. Oh, I like that too. I'll give it to you. Seek me. Jesus said in Jeremiah chapter 29, he told Jeremiah, the prophet, who has been spending his whole life rebuking Israel, and they gave him the judge not lest you be judged routine for decades. But then he said to Israel, you're going to be carried into captivity in the Babylon because of Hezekiah. One of the reasons Hezekiah and the sins of the people. But he said, but I have good thoughts towards you. I'm not going to let you be destroyed. He says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Why? From the depths of despair in Babylon. When do we really seek God? Is it when everything's going wonderful? I mean, it's not in my life. I mean, in my life, when everything's wonderful, it's not as up here as it is when things are really bad. When things are really bad, it's just got to run to Jesus, seek Jesus, what to do with life. And that's what he did with the Babylonians. When the Babylonians were dealing with Israel, that was a bad time in their life. And he goes, and you're going to get it. You're going to figure it out. The trial is going to be intense. And then you're going to seek me. And you're going to find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And Jesus said the same thing. We seek him. We find him. And he brings trials into our life to make us look for him. And he does know how to give us good things. He's not going to give us a snake or a rock when we're asking him for food. What kind of food? God, I want your spiritual food. I want to grow in you. In this wicked world, I want to be set free from these things that are trying to grab me by the throat and destroy me. I want to live for you. And if you seek God with that, you will find him. So, it goes on from there. We'll finish the Sermon on the Mount and get into the rest next week, Lord willing. But just as a summary, you know, we spent a lot of time on temptation last week because of the questions that came up from a couple of people. We went into it again this week. Maybe it's just because, again, like I said last week, we're all living in a tempting world. And I just pray that for all of us, we'd love one another, love your children enough to encourage them, exhort them, using the Scriptures, because they're living in a perilous, perilous time. Every week at Good News Club, I look at these precious young souls now. They're all young, and we're trying to warn them. You know, you're going to get older, and things are going to get difficult, and we're hoping that you fall in love with Jesus. And it was last year that I warned them after dealing with David and Bathsheba that, you know, kids, someday, you know, David looked down over the wall and saw Bathsheba, you know, porn in his day. And he acted on it. And it brought forth death. And I was trying to be sensitive to these young children, how to teach that. And this is what happened. And someday people are, someday people are going to hand you a phone with a picture on it. And you're going to have to look away. That's what I want you to get out of this study. And they all said, it's already happened in grade school. I shared this before. And that's what our children are growing up in. They're growing up in this culture. How can they survive? How can it happen when everything's just a click away? They can be watching YouTubes of something that's totally okay, and off on the side there's something that's just going to pollute their mind. And at a young age, I can just imagine, I was messed up enough imagine, I think, what would have happened if I would have had that ability to so trash my mind? I would have, I mean, God can work a miracle, but I think I'd have been lost. It would have been too, it would have, I was so close to rejecting Jesus anyway, I wonder. So may God help us, help our children, help our families. We need to not be hypocritical in our walk, and we need to exhort and encourage one another. We should be walking with Jesus till the end, amen? I don't think that's much longer, so let's hang in there. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, we so need you. We just need to seek you, God, more, and love to be able to do it without the deep trials of life that drives us to you. We know that you want to be number one in our life, even in the good times. And yet we're so beset by the things of the world, our own lives, at times that we just really miss what's important. And I pray, Jesus, that you would really help us to flee from temptation and to pass the test, God, and that we could raise our families in the love of an admonition of the Lord and watch our children protected from the wicked one. Protect this church, Lord, from the enemy's devices. Give us wisdom and discernment as leadership and as a church. And I pray for those that are here that might not know you, that they'd realize the importance of believing in you while there's still time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
When this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away.
Just a few more weary days putting up with ourselves and this world and our flesh, and then glory. New bodies, no temptation, nothing but glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week and serve him until he comes. Amen.